Well, for at least the past month, I think I can safely say that. I forget what number of sermons this is in our series on Jeremiah. But at least for a month now, we've been considering this mini-series, which I've entitled Jeremiah, Prophet, Priest, and King. And last week, we considered, by way of a quick review, the role of a prophet in the Old Testament times. One of their main responsibilities or calling that they bore as a burden upon them was to call God's people to repentance. God would normally send these prophets to his people when the people had reached a spiritual low that needed to be addressed, and the nation as a whole needed to do that about face and to return back to the Lord. Sometimes they spoke and wrote of future events that would be fulfilled, not only in their lifetime, but future events that would be ultimately fulfilled at a later time. Some of the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, during their period of life, just like during the time of Moses and in the days of Jesus and his apostles, you would see miracles performed, healings, resurrections from the dead, things of that nature. Then they would have God's word recorded. Either they themselves would write it or they would speak it, and they would have a scribe that would take the dictation, like Baruch and Jeremiah, that relationship that was there. Offering sacrifices. Well, we do know that Jeremiah was a priest. We do know that much. However, once he became a prophet, and once he began to teach and to warn the people of what was coming, I'm pretty confident that he was not allowed to go into the temple complex to offer up sacrifice, because he was now a public enemy, number one. However, Samuel was a prophet, and he officiated sacrifices. So there's an example. They spoke for God. They also declared impending judgments, which we're seeing now in our mini-series in the life of Jeremiah. They also gave words of hope. Jeremiah not only told of the impending judgment that was coming upon the city and the temple, but he also gave hope of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which Christ himself initiates at the Lord's Supper. They anointed kings. Now, we don't see Jeremiah going out there directly anointing anyone, but Samuel did anoint Saul and then David. That much we can say. Announcing the Messiah. Read all the major and the minor prophets. Moses was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. You have other prophets that are found in the Old Testament that made pronouncements. Daniel was not only a statesman, but he was also a prophet. Daniel chapter 9, the famous 490 years of prophecy, where Messiah, the actual timing when Messiah should have been on the earth was pinpointed in Daniel's 490 year prophecy. Interpreting dreams. Okay, we know Joseph was one who interpreted dreams. We also know that visions and dreams, things of that nature, were given to some of the prophets. And if they were not the ones giving the interpretation, God interpreted the dream of the vision that they saw. Also, correcting false prophets. Jeremiah, in his 40-year ministry, is going to encounter false prophets who were contradicting his words. And in the end, those prophets died because of their contradictions against the true man of God. Okay? And so we looked at the role of a prophet last week. We've also been noticing in this series that not only are calls to instruction and our calls to worship, which we do before each of the services, and the texts that we've been looking at this entire month have come out of the book of Jeremiah, has it not? And that's being done on purpose. So with that in mind, let us turn now to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And this lesson is entitled Blessings and Cursings. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, we have to bear in mind that in the days of Jeremiah, he begins his ministry under the reign of good King Josiah, who comes to the throne when he was 8 years old. And Josiah did so many reforms, and he himself was the instigator that God blessed to bring a little national revival, a little reprieve from all the madness that had come before Josiah. All right? He got rid of the groves, he got rid of the high places, he cleaned up the temple, got rid of all of the idols that were put in there by other kings, burnt these things, ground it to even a powder, and then even scattered these ashes on the graves of those who were the participants of this false worship. You talk about desecrating someone's cemetery. Got rid of the Sodomites, brought back the Passover, and they did a Passover meal that outstripped all the previous kings that had come before him. And so when that was going on, the nation, okay, economically, if you will, was extremely prosperous. The nation was very prosperous, okay? And so the nation fell into that materialism like most nations do. They got sidetracked from having spiritual pursuits. They were now more engaged in what they could get. Something else was going on during the reign of Josiah. You had, unfortunately, a lot of injustices going on. The homeless, the fatherless, the widow were not given any due process. And Jeremiah also addresses this. You also had a form of religion that was external, but there was no heart to it at all. There was no heartbeat. They were just going through the mechanics of being religious. And many churches today do the same thing. Everyone files in. They follow the standard recipe that's on the little brochure that's given as you enter into the building. You follow this, you follow that, and then you march home, and everything is hunky-dory. You've given a God a few hours. He ought to be happy with that. And then we go on our merry way. So you had formalism, religious formalism, that was cold and lifeless and dead. Josiah comes on the scene and tries to regenerate or to give life to that which was formal and cold and dead. He did a whole lot of good things, but yet we're told basically that the heart of the people kind of went along on the surface. Okay, they kind of went along on the surface. But they did not have the same heartbeat that this young king did. And then when the high priest found a copy of the Law of Moses somewhere tucked away in the temple that had been forgotten and abandoned, when that was read in Josiah's audience, oh my word, it simply electrified him as well as brought him to a sober reality that we are in hot water with the Almighty, with the God that we've entered into covenant with our ancestors. And so he brings this rejuvenation back to the nation, okay? And yet, as soon as he passes off the scene, the next one, two, three, the next four kings that followed him were all evil, were all wicked, and ultimately left to the utter demise of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple. And so Jeremiah had a daunting task. He had to look at people, being a priest of a priestly line, he had to look at people who were probably friends, fellow priests, okay, neighbors. He had to look at them and tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was greatly displeased and what was going on in the nation. And when he did that, he generated their hatred towards him. He becomes the symbol of their hate and of their angst, to the point that not only friends and neighbors, but his own family members were conspiring to get rid of him. So Jeremiah was almost like a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in that respect, let alone from his tears that dropped from his cheeks. Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. You know what that means? That sin is in your face to such a degree it can't even be whitewashed. It can't be erased. No matter how much whiteout you use, the sin of Judah would bleed right out of the whitewash. Even if you try to rub it out with an eraser, it would still be there. Notice, the pen of iron or with the point of a diamond. Notice the Hebrew parallel. Notice how one complements the other, almost accentuating the depth of their sin. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. So notice, Judah's sin is very public. It's very in your face. Literally speaking, it's in God's face, if you will. They may be making all kinds of excuses. They may try to whitewash their sins away. They may even justify what they're doing. But in the eyes of God, their sin is blaring right back into the face of the Almighty. All of their religiosity cannot erase it. All of their good deeds and their kindnesses, even if they were attempting to do that, could not erase, nor cover, nor hide their national crimes. Whilst their children remember their altars in their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. So it shows now the rampant idolatry. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. So here is the warning of judgment, the warning of being spoiled, the warning of an invading army coming in and plundering their possessions. And thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I give thee. They're going to discontinue. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. Wow. Now again, Jeremiah had the daunting task of proclaiming this, not in secret, not to simply a handful of people in some back room meeting house with the door shut and the windows closed and the shades dropped down. He had to utter these words in the street, in the concourse, there in the marketplace, people coming and going, all right? Probably in the court of the temple itself. He had to utter these words. Now, how do you think the people felt when one man at that time, Jeremiah, was going around warning of such a catastrophe that was coming, that they were going to be spoiled, their treasure and their substance would be given to another people? And then he tells them, I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord. Now here comes my message title. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And beloved, verse 5 continues, especially in America today, as never before. We are a country who puts all of our trust and all of our faithfulness, all of our energy into mere mortal men. And the Bible says, cursed be the man who puts his trust in another man. Think of the individual that goes to a priest to have his or her sins forgiven. No man has any authorization or any power to forgive sin but God. Even the Pharisees acknowledged that when Jesus told the man on one occasion when he healed him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Did not the Pharisees balk at that and say, "Only God can forgive sin"? And that's true. What the Pharisees failed to realize was the individual that was in the house who just got done healing the paralytic man and told him to take up his bed and go home was also the same one that could say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Yes, only God can forgive sin. And who was Jesus? He was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes. And how many people today will go to another man who is a sinner as well to have his or her sins absolved? Only God can do that, my friend. What about the man who puts his faith and confidence in a political leader or a political individual? When we take that individual and we put them on a pedestal as if they can do no wrong, and only they and they alone can serve or solve our problems, the Bible says, "Cursed be anyone who puts his trust in another man." Puts their faith and their confidence in another man. What about a pastor? We have many pastors today who are well known internationally, writing books and commentaries. They even have a study Bible with their name on the front cover as if that book belongs to them. What a copyright, mind you. So there's money involved, there's profit involved, my dear friends. And yet we will place faith and confidence in a man who apparently knows the Bible more than you and I, and yet the Bible says, "Cursed be the man that trusts in another man, who makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." Look at verses 6. Verses 6 draws a physical picture of what happens to one who puts his faith and trust in a man when they do not place faith and trust in God alone. He becomes a dry desert. A dry desert, a place where the ground is parched and baked by the summer. A land where all you find are salt pits. No water, no nourishment, no refreshment, nothing but broiling heat and blistering wind. "Blessed is the man that trusted in the Lord." So there's my text, blessing and cursing. "Blessed is the man that trusted in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." So look at verse 5 and look at verse 7. These are contrasted. You are either going to follow men in a man-made system of religion that offers you a fake hope and a fake reality and eternity versus the one who is going to put his or her trust 100% in God alone and in God's word alone. Now, I'm not dismissing the fact that we have Ephesians chapter 4 to contend with. The fact that God has given gifts to the church, such as apostles and evangelists and prophets and teachers. I don't dismiss that. But in the final analysis, beloved, these are human instruments, are they not? And even I myself am prone to error. I am fallible. I am not infallible. I have feet of clay and lips of clay. And so do you. And so, beloved, you are to follow what I give you only as it matches and squares with Scripture. If I say something that has no biblical warrant and no biblical justification, you can throw it out the window. However, if I do give you that which is true and squares with the scriptures and follows the plumb line of Holy Writ, then you are obligated to follow the word of the Lord. And so verses 5 is a curse to place confidence and faith in another fallible man, as if that person is the cure-all and the end-all to all of your problems and to all of your knowledge and wisdom. I am not the end-all for your wisdom and knowledge. God and His Word alone is to be that for you. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Beloved, there's no hope in Washington, D.C. There's no hope in our elected officials. There's no true hope in any expert, in any field, or any endeavor. Even the best doctor can come up with the wrong diagnosis. Even the best surgeon can lose a patient or two on the table. Why? We're not God. We are fallible. We have limitations while in this body of flesh. What does Paul say about his sufficiency? His sufficiency was of the Lord. And regardless whether you're a pastor, whether you're a bishop, whether you're an elder, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a deacon, you are insufficient for the work of the Lord. Only God can give you and I the sufficiency to be what we ought to be for His kingdom's sake. And even there, the best of what we can offer, the best that we can do, doesn't justify anyone putting faith and confidence in flesh. Your faith and your confidence is to be in God and His Word. Now, look at verse 8. Now, verses 6, now notice this contrast. Verse 6 gives you a picture of what happens to the man or the woman who looks at man's wisdom, man's rationale, man's logic, and puts faith and trust in that. Now, notice verse 8. What is the picture that is given for those who put God first in His Word? He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Look at verse 8, then contrast that with verse 6. A 180, a complete contrast. Now hold your place here, and you ought to be wise enough to know where we're going to go. Let's go to Psalms 1, and let's see whether or not the Bible says the same thing. Psalms 1, if this was written by David, we're talking around 1000 BC-ish, give or take. Now Jeremiah is living in the 600s, so you're talking about several centuries have ticked on. What do you find in Psalm chapter 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful. So verse 1 of Psalms 1 harkens back, I believe, to verse 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who puts his faith and confidence in another man. Is not Psalm 1:1 telling us the same thing, only written in a different way? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the way or the pathway or in the lifestyle of the sinner. Nor, and blessed is the man who doesn't sit, and the one who scoffs and ridicules and mocks the scriptures. But his delight, his the man who is truly blessed, because he puts his faith and confidence in God alone, whose hope God is, he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now look at verse 3 of Psalm 1, and look at verse 8 of Jeremiah 17. It says the same thing. And yet David and Jeremiah were separated by at least probably 4 centuries of time. Why does it say the same thing? Because we got the same divine author giving us the same material. See, God doesn't stutter and God doesn't change his mind. Neither does God have to go back and correct his word. What he said in one century is just as relative as we read it and study in centuries yet to be, to include our own. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters. That sounds just like Psalm 1:3. And spreadeth out her roots by the river. He shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. Proverbs 1:3 talks about a tree that is in full bloom with fruit. Her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from what? Yielding fruit. What does Psalm 1:3 talk about? He talks about the believer being like a tree who in time, in season, will bear fruit. It matches. It says the same thing. Read on, Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man's heart, man's nature, that which he is born with, that which is when he is conceived. David said in Psalm what, 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean that she was a harlot. It meant that when his mother conceived David in her womb, she was replicating another sinner. She was making another carbon copy of our first father, Adam. A sinner. We call that original sin. Many people today dismiss original sin. Today, out there in the world, man is basically, men teach that you and I are basically good. If we're not good, we're at least neutral. The Bible, on the other hand, says, we speak lies even from the womb, according to scriptures. You don't need to teach a child to say no or to sass back. You don't need to teach a child to be evil and to be selfish and to be self-centered. It just simply comes naturally. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. That verse 10, beloved, look at that verse 10, and let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's see whether it says the same thing. Ecclesiastes 12, look at verses 13 and 14. And again, since Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, again, between Solomon's time frame and between Jeremiah's time frame, talking just shy of four centuries. And what do you find in verse 13? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Notice, God's going to be a fruit inspector and a fruit judger at the end of time. What does Jeremiah 17, 10 say? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So notice verse 10, by context, is still connected to our reading, because verse 8 talks about the one who is truly blessed. Blessed is the man who puts his faith and confidence and trust and hope in God, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So the one who's cursed, cursed be the man who puts his confidence and trust in another man, verse 5. Verse 6, that's his fruit. That's his resume. That's his lifestyle. That's his worldview. And he will be judged accordingly. But the one who is blessed, just like the Beatitudes, it's almost like Jeremiah here is giving kind of like a anticipation of the Lord's Beatitudes. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. And when you come to the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, all those blessings, all those blessed individuals that Jesus is there describing, he's describing the members of his kingdom. He's describing kingdom citizenship and those who compose his kingdom. And I believe verse 7 and 8 encapsulates the Sermon on the Mount and the ones whom Jesus is describing in that Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom citizens. They are the ones who are truly blessed. Why are they truly blessed? They have put their faith, their hope, their confidence in God alone. And what happens to one who puts faith and trust and hope in God alone? They are likened to a tree that will be in full bloom, even in old age. Even in old age. Verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so is he that getteth riches, and not by right. He shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Well, it talks about their riches in verse 11, right? What was going to be told in verse 3? Look at verse 3 of Jeremiah 17. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance, i.e. your riches, and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Everything that in Jeremiah's culture and society that was held dear and precious to them was going to be taken away as spoil. As spoil. Well, beloved, when King Josiah died, Jeremiah's hardship as a prophet increased. His message aroused great hostility and death threats, especially in his native city and Anathoth. Look at Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah, verse 11. Not only there in Jerusalem, but in his hometown, Jeremiah became public enemy number one. Look at Jeremiah 11 in verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. In verse 21, members of his own city, where he was born, where he played with these kids when they were younger, people that he went to school, people that he played with, people that he ate with, people that he may have had a sleepover, they're telling him to shut up. Shut up, lest you die. And notice, by our hands. And so, beloved, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, if you're going to be one of those blessed individuals that's going to put faith and confidence in God alone and in His Word alone, you're going to have not only co-workers and neighbors and friends, but family members. If they were allowed by the Lord to literally strangle you to death, to keep your tongue from waggling. There it is. I didn't write that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remembrance of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Question, how many people do you read about today were friends and neighbors of Jeremiah? You don't even know who their names are, do you? But you do know Jeremiah. You can't escape not knowing Jeremiah. Why? He has two books in the Old Testament that bear his spiritual DNA thumbprint. What about these individuals? You don't even know one of their names, do you? They've been erased from history. But you will never forget Jeremiah. That's my point. You will never forget him. Even his own relatives conspired against him and wanted to betray him. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. So, beloved, let's get it clear here this morning. Let's settle it once and for all, whereby none of us are shocked and none of us need to have our feelings hurt. There are times and seasons that the most closest relationships that we have, if they are not on the same page with you when it comes to your faith and your love for God and His Word, they will hate you. And they may not be able to carry it out physically, but there are times and seasons in the depths of their heart they wish they could silence your lips and your tongue and your mouth. And don't tell me otherwise. Here's the proof. It's right in front of your eyes. His persecution increased in Jerusalem when a priest named Pashur sought out Jeremiah to have him beaten and put into stocks into the upper gate of Benjamin for a day. We've already seen that in Jeremiah 20. After this, Jeremiah lamented the hardship that he had come to him for speaking God's word. It is difficult to have become the laughingstock to the people and a target of one's mockery. Now, beloved, let's be honest. I'm telling you what could happen and has happened to the people of God. Amongst friends, co-workers, neighbors, and even the best of family relations. Question, is it a fun thing to go through? No. It hurts. It's painful. And Jeremiah even laments the fact. Jeremiah even goes into holy complaining, whereby he says, Lord, have you deceived me? Have you played the flim-flam on me? He comes out with that holy complaint. No longer going to speak. No longer going to utter your words. It's too costly. But then the word of the Lord was like a fire within his bosom, and Jeremiah could no longer keep silent, and therefore those words had to flow from his lips. A message of divine judgment. He could not hold it back. Later, spiteful men obtained the king's approval to arrest Jeremiah for prophesying disaster. These men then lowered Jeremiah by ropes into a cistern, and he sank into a layer of mud. We saw that in Jeremiah 38, 1-6. When another court official learned about Jeremiah's fate, he persuaded the king to let him rescue Jeremiah before he starved to death at the bottom of that muddy cistern. And that was done by a eunuch who went to Zechariah, Zedekiah, the last evil king of Israel. And somehow the evil king had enough compassion and allowed this eunuch to get him out of that muddy pit or that muddy well. Yet Jeremiah knew that he had to speak the message of God that God has given to him. And beloved, in this year, when we had our business meeting way back yonder, back in January, what did we consecrate this year as? A year to be found faithful. A year to be found faithful with our walk, with our God, with one another, and with His Word. And here, beloved, Jeremiah is receiving punch after punch, blow after blow, insult after insult, jailed and rejailed, buffeted and beaten. And it would be so easy for the prophet to simply say what? I've had enough. I'm done. And walk away. Very easy. But beloved, we don't have that option, do we? If our master had to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha and then to die in our stead, and he endured, beloved, more than any one of us can ever endure as far as temptation and trial. Okay? He was innocent of the innocent. No guile from his lips, no guile from his mouth. Never lied. Never told a half-baked truth. Never deceived the people. Told them exactly what his father told him, what to reveal and what to say. And yet he died an innocent man. In the sense, he did no sin. But our sins were laid upon him. My wrath was laid on him. My judgment, well deserved, was laid on him. He drank that bitter cup that all of us should drink for all eternity. He bore that. If he is willing to go through all of that, then, beloved, we have no other choice, no other option. We can't weasel and wiggle. We must be faithful to the light and to the truth that we know. We cannot drop that banner. And we cannot raise a white flag, my dear friends. Yet Jeremiah knew he had to speak the message that God gave him. He wrote how, if he tried to resist speaking what God told him to speak, and he tried not even mention God's name, God's word became like fire in his bosom, and he was unable to hold back. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art strong in deny, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Have you ever felt like that? To any degree. Maybe 2%. But did you feel it? Did you sense it? Did you walk through it? For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me in a derision daily. Notice, God's word became a reproach and a derision. Not because there was something wrong with the word. No, no. Not because there was something wrong with the prophet. No, no. How did the word of God become a reproach and a derision? By the response of the people that Jeremiah was warning. They made the word of God a reproach. They made the word of God into a mockery. Why? They resisted and rejected the clear message that God gave to Jeremiah. In that sense only, Jeremiah became a reproach and a derision, because the people in the street hated what he was saying. They accused him of what? Treason. What was he telling the people? If you stay in the city, you're dead meat. Flee to the king of Babylon and you will live. Beloved, that's not a strategy to fight a war. Surrender to the enemy. That's not how you win a war. But that's what he was telling them to do. What does the Bible say about God's thoughts and ways? They're not like ours. Our thought and our way would be what? Stay in the city and fight as long as we can, right? Let's wear down the Babylonians. They're a long way from home. Their supplies can't last forever. Jeremiah's message was, run to the king, put a white flag, and you will live. Stay in the city, and you're going to be buried 8 feet under. And the people said to Jeremiah, you are a treason. You're working for the king of Babylon. You're a traitor. When I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Beloved, eventually that message has to come out. And there are times and seasons, beloved, that you might bite your tongue for a long time. You may remain silent for a long time around friend and family, because you know that whatever you say, they're going to walk on it and grind their filthy, grimy feet into those words and walk on that pearl. But maybe down the road, in God's good timing, you're going to come out of a box, because the word of God burns within you and you can't hold it back any longer. And then finally, on that moment, God's going to give you the courage and the open door to just simply let the word of God come out like a flamethrower upon your adversaries. Finally, God told Jeremiah that boldly speak his words and not shrink back in fear of the people, he would give him the strength he needed to withstand the persecution. God told him, quote, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you. Look at Jeremiah 15 as I close out this installment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 20. I will make thee unto this people a fence brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee. Yeah, you may have daughters and brothers and sisters and grandkids and neighbors and such fight you, even church members, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And beloved, right now, you have wicked and terrible people, not only in your neighborhood, but in your family, on the workplace, in high office. And there are times and seasons, beloved, when you need to speak. And so in this installment, what did we see? We see a cursed man. In this chapter, we see two things. We see a cursed man and a blessed man. The cursed man puts all faith, hope, and confidence in another man, in flesh. The power of the flesh, the power of human wisdom and logic, which is frail and fallible, versus the man who is blessed. Why? Because he puts faith and trust and confidence in his hope in God alone and in God's word. So the question is this: what type of man are you? Are you a blessed man, a blessed woman, a blessed child? Or are you a cursed one? Only you can answer that, my dear friends. Well, we'll leave Jeremiah here, and we'll pick up what another chapter to consider in this great prophet of old. Amen.